at work, and if you were praying for us on the leadership retreat Friday and Saturday, I want to thank you for your prayers and for thinking of that and praying for that. It was a really, really rich time together, and one of the things that I think all of us were almost just overwhelmed with was just God's goodness to us as a community of believers here at The Journey over the last year, 2016, as we were reviewing 2016 and thinking about what took place in it, just overwhelmed with God's grace and His mercy and His kindness to us that we just don't deserve, and just so, so thankful. And so I'm really looking forward to The Journey GPS here at the first Wednesday night of February. We can share the things that we talked about and get feedback from you as well, and just talk with you about what we see coming in the future and the direction of the church and where we're going in 2017. And I know I've never been so excited about an upcoming year as I am this year in the life of our church and what God is doing. And I'm just overwhelmed with excitement of what God is going to do in 2017, even if it means that there's hard things in front of us. Hard things doesn't mean God isn't working. And so we're excited, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you at the next Journey GPS at the beginning of February. So don't miss that. That's just a great time where we get to share some of these things as well as pray for our church and pray for the upcoming year. We were down in St. Regis where we usually go for the leadership retreat. Well, we've always gone. And it is a town full of rednecks. And growing up there, I have those genes in me. I was, when we were in California, I was often called the redneck pastor. I think I've shared that with you before. And because the stories that I would share, that would, people would just be scratching their heads. Like, that, really? You did that? And I have one of those stories to share with you this morning that I think will help us as we think about the gospel. One of the things we always did growing up, if it wasn't hunting season, we were driving in the mountains looking for firewood and looking for wildlife. And it was one of those afternoons where Dad was home and we got in the truck and we got my uncle and we went up in the mountains. And we hadn't gone very far and we came around the corner and suddenly there in the road was a coyote, and not very far away. The coyote was as surprised to see us as we were to see it. And my dad and uncle had the same thought at the same time. Wild domestic dog. Because that coyote had several pups with it. It was springtime. And my dad and my uncle exploded from the truck, and coyotes went everywhere. And in a flurry of dust and fur and brush and needles, they had finally a coyote pup pinned to the ground. I know, environmentalists of the world, unite! My gosh. So we grabbed this coyote, and we wrapped it in some blankets that we had, and we took it home, and all the way home we're thinking of these grand ideas. This is going to be amazing. No one else in town has a coyote dog. Think of what everybody's going to think as we've trained this and it's bouncing around in the back of the truck as we drive through town. We got home. We made a temporary home for it. Got it food, water, blanket. Got it set up. And we're like, oh, I can't wait to train this little coyote pup. Well, what followed next that evening gives credibility to the existence of zombies. Because there was a screaming and howling that transpired for the rest of the evening and continued through the next day and the next evening and the next day and the next evening until finally we just couldn't take it anymore and we took the coyote back where we found it, we let it go, and we were able to sleep. We couldn't change him. It was a wild dog, and it stayed wild. And how does this fit in? Well, thankfully, the same cannot be said of the gospel. Because when Christ comes into our life, we don't stay wild. We are radically transformed. He changes us completely. Why? Because He doesn't just worry about changing externals. He changes our hearts. And so we're radically transformed as the gospel comes into our lives. And as we've been beginning 1 Thessalonians, we've seen how thankful Paul is for the Thessalonians and what God has done in their lives, how He is transforming them, how He's changing them. So let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and let's continue working through this great little book that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. So we spent the last few Sundays in 1 through 5, and we'll pick it up again this morning in 1:6. So Paul writes this, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare to us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So I want to talk about two things that I think arise from this text this morning. The first one is this: the gospel ripple effect. As we look at this text, it's almost like a rock thrown into a lake. That's the gospel as it hits someone's life. And then there's ripples that just spread out and they keep going until they hit the shore. And that's what we see the gospel doing here as it comes into the lives of people. Notice what Paul says here: you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, who are the us? Again, remember, Paul was there with Silas and with Luke and with Timothy, and he's saying, you became followers of us and of the Lord. They lived as examples of the gospel, and we talked about this last week. One's life is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. And how we live matters. How we live exemplifies not only the truth of the gospel, but the love of the gospel, the grace of God in the gospel. Humanity has always been imitators of each other. We see this all the time. If we're honest, we notice it in our language. Even here, as one person starts saying a phrase or a word, and pretty soon others start to imitate that as well. I remember, some of you remember this, some of you weren't even born yet, and some of you maybe have a vague recollection of something from your early childhood, but how many of you remember when Kerry Strug nailed a difficult landing while injured at the 1996 Olympic Games? How many of you remember that? You remember that? Shortly after that, anytime anybody tripped or fell or jumped, they would land like this, like an Olympic medalist, and it went on for years, imitating what they had seen. There's imitation that's silly, like that, but there's also imitation that can be unhelpful, even in the church. You'll hear things like, if you just do what I did, you'll be okay. As if all we need in the Christian life is one pattern. Or you'll hear something like a book title, 5 Steps to a Healthy Marriage. I wish it was only 5 steps. That's it? And sometimes if I'm at a pastor's conference or at a pastor's retreat, sometimes somebody will bring a book and says, all you pastors have to read this. If all of you guys do this, man, our churches would just explode. There's different contexts, different settings. God's truth never changes, but the application of it can be various. But there is a helpful imitation, and we see that in this text, and that is biblical imitation, godly living imitation, imitating other believers in their faith and obedience as they imitate Jesus. And so Paul could say things that, quite frankly, you and I are often embarrassed to say something like, and yet we should honestly evaluate our lives and get to a point where we could say something like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Or in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So what we see here is that there is a model in which as faithful believers follow Christ, other less mature believers follow them. As they become mature, then more immature follow them, and that cycle just keeps progressing. It's the ripple effect of the gospel. How we live matters. Notice here that the Thessalonians first became followers of the missionaries. Why doesn't Paul say you became followers of the Lord and then of us? Why? Because the first example that they saw of the gospel was Paul and the missionaries. And oftentimes, that's the way it is in our lives as well. The first example of Christ that anyone will see is your life. Now, we also see here that they followed Christ in the midst of much affliction. In other words, as they followed Christ, they experienced great hardship for doing so. The Greek word here points to the great difficulty that they experienced, like grapes being crushed into a press, and it seemed like the grapes were about to explode. The pressures of the culture around them, not in the way that we experience it, but in the way in which they were being dragged to court. Their lives were in danger. And they experienced this persecution from two groups, we learn. The first being from the Jews, who were angry with them for taking the Jewish God and saying that this Messiah, this Jesus, represented that Jewish God, whom they believed to be a false Messiah. But second, they also experienced persecution from their own people because they were seen as being a disaster to the city. So we read this a little bit later, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." But in the midst of their hardship, there was something completely unexpected happening. You see what it was in the text? They were experiencing joy. Look at the text. Verse 6, the last half, "Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." They discovered joy found not in circumstances, but in their Savior. According to human standards, this is unexplainable. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does, as He comes into the life of the believer and brings the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so, a couple things we need to learn here. First, we shouldn't be shocked when trials and tribulations come. We often act as if life is supposed to just go incredibly smooth, and we're absolutely shocked when something goes wrong. Jesus promised that things would go wrong. He said this in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer. You see, our hope is not in escaping tribulations, but in our Savior who overcomes every tribulation. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ. And the second thing we need to learn here is this: a biblical worldview, in other words, looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, changes the way we view life, resulting in joy even in tribulations. Why? Because again, Jesus overcomes the world. He's working in every tribulation. He is working to make every wrong right. He's bringing good for His people out of every tribulation, and He will ultimately judge those who persecute Christians. I think here of Jason. Jason became a Christian when he saw the example of Christ being lived out from the missionaries. And he believed that Jesus was real, and he put his faith in Christ. He'd heard there was a God, but he didn't know how to be made right with that God. And when he heard about Christ, he turned from his idols and his idolatrous life, and he turned to following Jesus. And as a young believer, he began following the missionaries in front of him. He began walking with Christ, learning what it meant to follow Jesus. And it wasn't long until one day he was in his house with some other people who had just become Christians, and suddenly the door is kicked in, and people rush in, and they drag Jason, and they drag these others into a violent mob that then takes them before the rulers of the city and says, "These men are bringing destruction upon the city. These men are rebels, insurrectionists, trying to overthrow our city." This is the story of Jason as he followed the Apostle Paul. And you can read about it in Acts 17. He followed Paul both in the gospel and in suffering. But in his suffering, it wasn't in vain. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. "You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith in God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." See, they were examples to everyone in Greece of faith and obedience to the Lord. They followed Paul, the missionaries. They followed the Lord. Now others were following them, and Paul is commending them. He's encouraging them. It's interesting. This is the only time in the New Testament where an entire church is commended as being a model for all believers, for all churches. You see, the Thessalonians didn't just live hidden lives. They didn't just huddle up in a holy huddle. They were a community, as we've been talking about in Thessalonians and on Wednesday night. They lived as a community, and they lived in community with one another, and they lived in the community in which God had put them. And there, they were a gospel witness. They didn't live in isolation from one another. They didn't live in isolation from the culture. Not only were they examples of gospel faithfulness, they were proclaiming the gospel despite persecution. Look at what it says. Verse 8, "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." They are proclaiming the gospel despite persecution. We're hesitant to share the gospel because we think someone might not like us. They were sharing the gospel at the risk of being taken to jail. Thessalonian church, interestingly enough, was located in a very strategic location. It was on the main highway that connected Rome to Israel and Asia. And they took advantage of that. And they moved out and proclaimed the gospel from there. They made the gospel known by their life, by their word, and the sound of the gospel was ringing out from Thessalonia. Paul says, Macedonia and Achaia, meaning the entire Greek peninsula, the gospel is ringing out. One of the interesting things about small towns in Montana is there's no such thing as EMTs. A lot of people don't realize this. You get in an accident on Lookout Pass, response time 30, 40 minutes. We're used to 3.5 to 4.5 minute response time. There's no fire department. There's no police department. No ambulance companies. There's a volunteer fire department and a lot of armed locals. That's what there is. And in the small town I grew up in, if there was an emergency, the siren went off. And it was a siren on a big telephone pole. And we lived several miles out of town, but you could still hear that siren going off when there was an emergency, calling people to come and help, and that siren rings off of the mountain valleys. Even today, it's still how volunteers are gathered when there's an emergency. The Thessalonians were so passionate about the gospel that it rang out from them to the surrounding areas. So much so that Paul could go places and the gospel had already arrived. And where did it come from? The Thessalonian church. Your faith toward God has gone out, he says, so we don't need to say anything. You see, this is the mark of the Christian church. Biblical faith that's dependent upon Christ and then sharing the truth of the gospel. More and more, our culture despises this. But they still see the need for churches to do good. I've been watching lately an interesting pattern I've been watching develop in the Missoula area. Many churches that do a lot for the community are getting publicity. And they're praised. Regardless of how faithful the church is to God's word. But there's things happening in the society on a social level, and so they're getting publicity and they're being praised, and the words are being used, this is a real church. Now that's a church. Helping with social issues isn't bad, but it is not the primary mark of the church. What's the mark of the church? The mark of the church is faith in Christ and proclaiming Christ. That's the mark of the church. It's what we are to be about. And that does result in helping in communities. But we must not confuse the fruit of the faith with the root of the faith. The root of the church is faith in Christ, proclaiming Christ. Well, as we begin verse 9, we come to the second point, the gospel roundabout. This is probably a point due to a busy week. As I was reading this text, I just thought of the many roundabouts that are sprouting up in our city because we're obsessed with Europe. Roundabouts drive me crazy. I watch them try to plow the roundabouts around the church, and the poor plow drivers are like, where do we go with the snow? I don't know. We just start pushing it in places and hitting trees and all kinds of stuff. People come through them and they can't turn it. Solid ice, and they hit the trees. That tree out there has been hit so many times. But the one thing I do like about roundabouts, I can make a U-turn, and it's legal. That's a good thing. And if Paul goes on to affirm the Thessalonians, he speaks of their U-turn, how they have turned from idols to God. And Paul wasn't hearing this from them. Paul was hearing this from people around Greece. Have you heard about the Thessalonians? Some of them got saved, and they're proclaiming Christ, and they've turned from their idols. And suddenly they're out preaching the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 9. For they themselves, they being the people in Macedonia and Achaia, they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so Paul is hearing a couple of things. One, how the Thessalonians received Paul, and how they responded to the gospel. You see, Paul and the missionaries didn't enter the city as other philosophers did, with great pomp and great flair, and a big gathering came. They just came in and began to minister to people and share the gospel. And some of the Thessalonians heard them, turned from their sin and followed. And a church was born. Their lives turned a different direction. He says, you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Remember, the Thessalonican culture was a very religious culture. It was full of idols. There were many gods that were very important to follow. And they believed that if you did not worship the gods rightly, then disaster would come upon the city. To abandon these gods and idols was seen by the Thessalonian people, the city, as disastrous. But to serve God is to turn from all other gods. Jesus didn't walk around with a coexist bumper sticker on his satchel. No, he said something very different. He said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He alone is the path to God. And there's only one God. And He's the living God. And following Jesus entails turning from idols to the living God. And the same is true today. We may not have idols, statues set up in our home that we go home and burn incense to and bow down to here in our culture, but we still have the equivalent of idols. An idol is anything we have raised up and are serving, trusting in, hoping in. Idols, the best way to discover your idols is through your sin. Here's what I mean. Whatever we sin to get, or sin when we don't get, is something we've elevated to an idol. And you can use that to help you discover where the idols in your heart are. Maybe it's an idol of control, wanting to be in control. And you can know that it's there because when things don't go according to your plan, you get angry. You begin speaking harsh. Or you speak harsh in order to get control, to get someone to do what you want them to do. Maybe an idol is a relationship. And you begin to sin when that relationship doesn't go the way you want it. Or you sin to get that relationship where you want it. Could be a spouse. Could be food, work, recreation. Things we look to for hope. Things we look to for comfort. An idol is something we have functionally elevated to the place of God. And we wouldn't say that it's in the place of God, but we function like it is. So the Christian life begins with turning from idols, and it continues with a turning from idols. Because all of us have idols in our heart. There's not a single person in this room who doesn't battle idols in the heart. And I'm included. This is normal Christian living, to be constantly turning from idols. Sometimes we think things like, gosh, if I was really a Christian, I would have stopped hoping in this by now. We won't be free from idols this side of heaven. We may experience victory over some, but the heart is constantly looking for new idols. So why do we need to keep turning? Because we never stop needing the gospel. Never. The gospel is what saves us. The gospel is what we walk in. The gospel is what we live in. We're constantly tempted by that which is lifeless and false. And so we need to keep turning to Christ. So we need to see a contrast here, and it's this. Paul writes this. Last part of verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So here's the contrast we need to see. Idols. Dead and false. God is living and true. He's real. He's genuine would be another way to translate true. I think here is Psalm 115. I'm going to follow along on the screen. He says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Now here's the rebuke. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. God's real. He's active. He's living. He's the transforming power in life. He is true. He is genuine. And so Paul could say this in Acts 14, turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. I mean, look at what we're being told here. The God who made everything invites us to come to Him. What is greater than that? There's nothing that can compare. Having control in life, has nothing compared to being in the presence of the living God. Or any other idol that we set up in our lives. Comfort's one of the big ones. Seeking comfort above all else. Nothing compares to God. He's living. He's active. And it's He that we're called to serve. Your desire for the other things will never bring life, won't bring peace. I think here of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember from 1 Kings chapter 18? And he proposes, in a sense, a contest. He says, take an altar, and I'll take an altar. And he says, and we're going to pour water on our altars. And I'm going to call out to my God, and you, Baal worshipers, call out to your God. And we'll see which altar catches fire, though it's soaking wet and water's running over the top of it. And so he challenges them. He says, cry aloud, for he is a God, little g God. Either he's meditating or he's busy. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping, and he must be awakened. And the Baal priests were running around trying to get the fire to come down from Baal, and Elijah is mocking them. Your God must be sleeping. Maybe he's on the phone, and he can't get to you right now. And they begin to cut themselves and thrash around, crying out. But we read this. By evening, no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. See, there's only one living God. And that living God sent fire down from heaven onto that water-soaked altar and consumed it. Because He's the living God. He alone is true. Now notice, being called to serve this God. And Paul is commending them for how they serve God. But notice what's motivating them. The return of Jesus. What's motivating the serving of God? The return of Jesus. He says in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here we see an intimate connection between the living God and Jesus, and that God will send His Son from heaven. As AC reminded us 2 weeks ago, Jesus is reigning right now. We just celebrated Christmas and the coming of Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Christ is now exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He's reigning in heaven. He's sustaining creation. He's building His kingdom. And just as He came the first time, He's going to return again. It's amazing how often we rejoice at Christmas at the coming of Christ, and then we have a lackadaisical attitude about Him coming again. Just as sure as He came before, He will come again. This is a continuous theme in 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter references the return of Christ. You see, the right view of Jesus coming back doesn't lead us to apathy. It doesn't lead us to relax. It drives us to service and obedience. It drives us to holiness and righteous living. Turn with me to Luke. Jesus teaches on this in Luke chapter 12. You can keep your thumb in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to Luke 12. Let's begin in verse 35. As Jesus is speaking on this, Jesus says this, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Here we see the need to be watchful, the need to be living in obedience in light of the return of Christ, to be living as faithful stewards. Let me ask you this. If you knew that Jesus was coming on the last Sunday of January, how would it change the way you're living right now? What would change in your life? What seems really important right now that would suddenly not seem quite so important? What relationships have you been neglecting that you would begin to pour into? What priorities would change in your life? Oh, how we need to grow in learning to live in light of the return of Christ, that He is coming, and live our lives watching and waiting and serving. We see here in 1 Thessalonians another contrast. Go back to 1 Thessalonians now. Verse 10 again. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's the contrast we see again? Death and life again. Jesus was dead, and he was raised to life. He reigns in heaven. This is the stamp of authenticity of Jesus as Savior, that he is alive, that he rose from the dead. And here's an interesting thought. When this letter was written, it was only 20 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. Just think back in your life 20 years ago. If you had been around someone that had rose from the dead, would you still remember it today? Probably. Now, the Thessalonians probably weren't there. There might have been some Jews that had been there, though. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was over 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ. There were still people alive when Thessalonians was written that had witnessed Christ rising from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he can save those who trust in him. This is the work of Jesus, saving people from the wrath of God. And interestingly, the wrath of God deals with both present and future. Even right now, God's wrath is being poured out. Just consider Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed, not will be, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul goes on through the rest of Romans chapter 1 talking about the wrath of God being unfolded in our day, in our age, and what that is looking like. And it looks like emptiness in people's lives, running after things that will never satisfy, hoping in things that will never bring life, chaos, loneliness, heartache, the wrath of God right now. And we need to see that because we need to understand that right now, Jesus is saving us from that wrath. It's an ongoing thing. Why? Because He is covering us with His righteousness. And He's forgiving us of our sin right now, extending to us the forgiveness of God. There will come a day, though, when God's wrath is fully poured out. We went through Zephaniah in the fall and we saw this. One text we encountered in that book, in chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. And he goes on describing that day when God's wrath is unveiled and unveiled. And there's words like devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess. I will bring distress upon men because they've sinned against the Lord, we read in Zephaniah. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. See, the wrath of God against sin and rebellion is real. Though it's horrifying, it is also comforting and evoking of worship. Why do I say that? We don't have a God who turns a blind eye to evil. It's interesting, when people get upset about the wrath of God against sin, what they're asking is that God would turn a blind eye to sin. That God would turn a blind eye to the evil of the world. But we have a God who cares enough to act, to make wrongs right. And it's through Jesus that God the Father will accomplish this. We read this in Revelation. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We also see it later in Revelation. He Himself, speaking of Jesus, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, this is no mild and meek Jesus who sits and timidly hopes that people will like Him. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And He reigns and He rules. And He's working. And He's coming back. And for those who don't believe them, that will be terrifying. But for those who do trust in Him, it is comforting, motivating, and life-changing. You see, this is the message of the gospel that's true. It's the message that needs to ring out. It's the message to live for and die for. And as the church united together, let's see this church united together and continue to live for this message and proclaim this message and grow in this message. The message that the living and true God has sent His Son to rescue us from the wrath to come. What a glorious message. And may it ring out from this church and this community and our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word, Your Gospel, that is no invention of humans. It is the Gospel from a living God who is true, who is active, and active to save. And God, we praise You that You are. Lord, we rejoice that You are saving. And we ask that You would help us to grow in these things, Lord. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the gospel. Help us to walk imitating Christ. And Lord, help us to grow in proclaiming the gospel, that we would more clearly understand what awaits those who don't turn to You. That we would be living our lives in light of Christ's return. Living our lives with urgency. So Lord, help us. We need Your help, for we are so prone to return to apathetic living, living for ourselves, just going through life. So Lord, be our strength, be our help, be our hope. We are in desperate need of You and Your grace. And thank You again for the deliverance of Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for working. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.